Okay, let's begin this evening, this afternoon. Not evening yet, right? It does. It certainly does. That's right. I'm reading this text. It is the last hour, so. All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your holiness, righteousness, justice. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, for your divine program throughout human history, for your sovereignty. And Father, we pray that we might derive encouragement, Father, as we see the world progressively headed toward the revelation of the man of sin. Help us to realize, Father, that your word is being fulfilled. And help us to realize that our Savior is coming, is imminent. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this afternoon we're going to look at the career of the Antichrist. And we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And this is the main passage dealing with the title, Antichrist. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now certainly in John's day there were many who were opposing Christ, and that's why he said even now there are many plural Antichrists. This is a plural noun, but the singular noun is mentioned first in this verse. You've heard that the Antichrist, singular, is coming. So John clearly reveals that there is a future opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ that will appear on the world scene. And the Bible has a lot to say about this coming Antichrist. The Greek preposition anti means in opposition to. He will stand in opposition to. That Greek preposition also means in the place of. He'll come as a substitute. Obviously, he will demand worship instead of God. So he comes in the place of Christ, as well as coming in opposition to Christ. Now, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And those who are opposed to Christ, that he is the Messiah. And those are the individuals who are Antichrist spirits. Now, let's take a look at the titles of the Antichrist. He is called the Little Horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And we won't look at all these passages, so I'm going to run through these quickly. But I just want to show you the various titles in the Bible for the Antichrist. He is called a king, insolent and skilled in intrigue. In Daniel 8:23, he is the prince who is to come. In Daniel 9:26, now in our study on Easter, we looked at the 70th week of Daniel prophecy. We went into that in great detail, and this is the coming Roman prince who will offer a peace treaty with Israel, and that's a key passage too on the Antichrist's career. He is the one who makes desolate in the same passage. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation spoken in Daniel. He desecrates the temple. He is the king who does as he pleases. Daniel 11:36-45. He is called the foolish shepherd in Zechariah 11:15-17. He is the man of sin. The apostle Paul calls him the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3. He is called the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He's called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then our current text, we looked at the Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. The rider on the white horse. I believe that refers to the Antichrist. Revelation 6, verse 2, that first sealed judgment. And then he's also called the beast out of the sea, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So these are various titles that the Antichrist uses in Scripture. But first of all, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry through the church is preventing the appearance of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will not appear as long as you are here, believer. Realize that. He cannot really show. He may be alive. We asked the question, you know, could the Antichrist be alive today? Yes, but he can't do any of his evil activity until the church is gone, because the Holy Spirit's restraining his appearance. Let's take a look at that text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Let's look at verse 7, begin in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Just like John said, there's right now many antichrist spirits. So we already see rebellion in individuals who are rebellious against God's program. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now notice in the New King James, I think it rightly capitalizes he. He rightly capitalizes titles of deity. And I think this is a member of the Godhead. Who's greater than Satan and his man of sin? Well, only God. God is greater. Government cannot restrain his appearance. Actually, he will use government. See, some people try, well, it's government restraining. No, government doesn't restrain sin. Government sometimes encourages sin if you get the wrong kind of government. But it's the Holy Spirit who is the one, I believe, that is restraining the appearance. And in particular, it's the Holy Spirit in the believer in the church age. So the Holy Spirit within you is preventing the appearance of the Antichrist until he is taken out of the way. Now, when it says he is taken out of the way, the question is asked, well, if the Holy Spirit's removed from the earth, how will people be saved in the tribulation? Well, that's an easy question. Before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was omnipresent. People were born again. And the Spirit came down in his resident ministry in the church. And then after the church leaves, he'll go back in heaven to his omnipresent ministry. So people will still be saved, but the restraint, that particular ministry of restraining, will be lifted. He will no longer prevent Antichrist from manifesting himself. And then this lawless one will be revealed, verse 8. So verse 8 indicates the beginning of his career, and then the midpoint of his career, or the beginning of his career, first of all, the ending of his career, and then the midpoint of his career. So we have an outline of his career in this passage. The lawless one will be revealed, and I think that revelation will be with the signing of the peace treaty with Israel. Daniel recorded that the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel, and that's when he will show his true colors. And then the Lord will, of course, end his career at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Remember, the sword comes out of his mouth in Revelation 19, and destroy with the brilliance of his coming. Matthew 25, it says that Christ comes with power and great brilliance, glory. And this is the coming of the lawless one. And this lawless one will be promoted by the false prophet according to the working of signs, power signs, and lying wonders, deceptive miracles, which the book of Revelation records. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. People reject the gospel. Those individuals will, many of them, embrace a lie. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that people who reject the gospel before the rapture will have no chance to accept it afterwards. I think this could be within the period of the 7 years. Those who hear the gospel and reject it will embrace the lie. And God will send strong delusions. God will permit that as a judgment. and that they should believe the lie, the propaganda, the Antichrist. So we have here then the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit preventing its appearance. The departure or rapture will occur before the revelation of the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we go back earlier in this chapter. He said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now that is two phrases referring to the same event, the rapture. So verse 1 describes the rapture. It's Christ coming, and at Christ coming, he will gather believers to be with him. He said, "Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, by word, or by letter, as though the day of the Lord." There's a translation here, a textual variant there. Not the day of Christ, but the day the Lord had come. That day prophesied in the Old Testament of darkness and judgment. He said, "Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless two things. A falling away comes first." The word falling away literally means a departure. Now this could be a doctrinal defection, which certainly will be true after the rapture, or a literal departure, which is the rapture itself. And I think the argument, the evidence, falls with a departure or rapture. And so the day will not come unless there is a departure or a rapture. And then the man of sin will be revealed. So it clearly shows that the rapture must occur before the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. And also this teaches, by the way, a pre-trib rapture. A pre-trib rapture. Because Antichrist appears at the beginning of the tribulation. So the rapture will occur first, and then the man of sin will be revealed. I think that refers to the first seal judgment when he conquers through false peace. So the rapture must occur before the revelation of the man of sin. Now, here's a chart by Tommy Ice on the outline of 2 Thessalonians 2. We see, first of all, the believers gathering together to be with Christ, and then the man of sin is revealed, verse 3. I don't know if you can see the fine print at the bottom, but at the beginning of the tribulation, at the midpoint, he desecrates the temple, verse 4, in 2 Thessalonians 2, and then Christ will destroy him with the brightness of his appearing in verse 8. So we really have an outline of his career there, just a basic skeleton outline, beginning of his ministry, midpoint of his ministry, and the end of his ministry there in 2 Thessalonians 2. All right, let's continue here with his career. And then, okay, of course, I have the coming of Christ and the Lamb laying down at the line of the kingdom. Now, Daniel has a picture, depiction of this hideous beast. Now, this drawing was done by a fellow named Clarence Larkin. And I love Clarence Larkin's book. He wrote a great book on dispensational truth. He was a mechanical engineer, and I think he lived around the turn of the 19th century, or at least late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was really accurate, ahead of his time in his understanding of Bible prophecy. And here he depicts that hideous beast seen by Daniel, out of which there was 10 horns, and this little horn appears, which depicts the Antichrist. And he has it depicted here, this little horn that comes up and conquers 3 of the 10. So what do we have here? We have the 10 horn depicts the emergence of a 10-nation confederacy. So after the rapture, this may come together before the rapture, but I think more than likely after the rapture, there'll be a confederation of 10 nations coming out of the old Roman Empire. So the United States will not be part of that confederation. And the United States was never part of the Roman Empire. And some say it will be a European Union, but not necessarily limited to Europe. It can include the Eastern Bloc of the Roman Empire, Syria, and other Islamic states. So we'll see a picture of the Roman Empire in its greatest extent, and Antichrist will rise out of those nations, really a confederation of 10 nations. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is horns represent kings, or even nations at times. And so these are 10 kings that are confederated together. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, little one, come among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So apparently Antichrist begins his rise to power by defeating 3 of those 10 kings. And then after he defeats those 3 of the 10, he eventually rises to prominence where he is head of all 10. He's head of that 10-nation confederacy, I think, and Dr. Walward agrees when I had his class on the rapture. He thinks that by the time Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, he is now powerful enough, having probably the strongest nation on the earth, or at least confederation of nations, in order to sign the peace treaty with Israel. So he'll have enough political clout at that time to make a peace treaty with Israel. And that's how the tribulation technically begins, with that peace treaty. So he begins by plucking up 3 of the 10. And in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking arrogant words. And when I was studying Daniel, I see that phrase repeated over and over. Arrogance, 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 pompous. He's a very proud individual. He's imitating his leader, Satan. Satan fell from heaven because he said, I will. And here is one who will exalt his will above God's will. Now, here's a picture of the Roman Empire that is its greatest extent and various stages of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, by the time of Trajan in AD 117, including these states in orange, it did reach Britannia, or Britain, at that point, at its greatest extent. Northern Africa, we have Spain, France, Italy. Germany seems out of the reach of the Roman Empire. It's interesting. We have some of the Slavic states that were out of the reach, but keep in mind, there will be a battle in the tribulation of nations outside of this 10-nation confederacy that will attack Israel. So Antichrist is separate from the 10-nation confederacy. Okay, or his confederacy is distinct and separate from some of these other nations. So this will all play a role in his rise to world power. We'll see the connection here in a minute. So you have areas, you have Syria, by the way, that was part of that. We have Turkey. You have some of these Islamic countries that were also, that became Islamic countries. Islam was non-existent during the Roman Empire, but later on today, these various territories became Islamic. That may play a role in Antichrist's rise to power, but he'll come out of that wherever the Roman Empire existed. Because in Revelation 17, let's take a look at Revelation 17, 9 through 13. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now these 7 heads represent 7 world Gentile empires. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. I believe those are the nations represented by the 7 heads. These are successive world empires. There are 7 kings, and these are seven kings represent 7 literal Gentile kingdoms that follow one another in succession. In Daniel 7:17 and 23, kings and kingdoms are interchangeable, showing that a king can stand for a kingdom ruled by a king. Now, 5 have fallen when John wrote this epistle, meaning Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece were no longer world empires when John wrote this. One is, what would that be? That would be the current Roman Empire under which John was writing. So that empire was still in existence. And the other has not yet come. That would be the future kingdom of the beast. We call that the revived Roman Empire. And so the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and shall go into destruction. Now what does it mean that the beast is the eighth but also the seventh? We'll see here that the Antichrist will experience an assassination at the midpoint and he'll come out indwelt and controlled by Satan. He comes out of the abyss, which is Satan's domain and territory. So at the midpoint, he comes out of the abyss as almost in a different state, and he's the eighth, but still connected to the seventh, same individual. So that's what he's referring to there. Verse 10, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, a short period of time, I think he's referring to here, as kings with the beast. They will eventually give their authority to the beast, in verse 13. So he comes out of this revived Roman Empire, and again, here is a depiction of some of the modern nations that cover the same territory as that Roman Empire, as we mentioned earlier, Portugal, Spain, France, Switzerland, Austria, part of Germany, but some of the area here, mostly I think Germany will be outside of that, Romania, and so Bosnia, Turkey, Syria, and so forth, Northern Africa, some of the Northern Libya, Northern African nations. Now, in the Daniel statue, he saw four successive world empires in Daniel's vision, Daniel 2, 32 through 45. We have Babylon, which represents the head of gold. We have that statue that the chest made of silver, which represents the Medo-Persian kingdom. We have the loins there representing Greece, the Grecian kingdom. And then the Roman Empire representing the legs, which, by the way, it's interesting that the Roman Empire was divided into two Eastern bloc and into a Western bloc. And this is, by the way, where you get a divide between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, that East-West divide historically. But you had the Roman Empire that eventually divided into that two states, and then a final form, which represents the ten toes, that matches the ten horns. In also in Revelation, we have a confederation of ten. This is the revived Roman Empire of ten nations. So Daniel's statue also confirms of a future revived Roman Empire, ten toes flowing out of the old Roman Empire, connected to, let's at least put it that way. Now, Antichrist will be ruler of the ten-nation confederacy. We see this in Revelation 17, 12, and 13. We won't look at that. We'll just reference that. He begins with a peace treaty with the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27. Then he, which is the prince that shall come, coming from the Romans who destroyed the temple. So he, referring to the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many. The many will be Daniel's people, the Jews, for 1:7. So initially he'll make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. But he will break that in the middle. The midpoint is a breaking of the agreement and the desecration of the temple. And eventually he will be judged. That which is determined will be poured out upon the one who makes desolate. And as Paul said, he will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his appearing. So it's interesting that Paul's outline was probably based on this verse. Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, his outline of the Antichrist's career basically is based on this passage here in Daniel 9. So we have the beginning with the signing of a peace treaty. We see that in the first seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We see a rider on a white horse. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, verse 2 of Revelation 6. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. But notice he didn't have arrows. So just a bow. And so this is a conquering. He went out conquering and to conquer, conquering through peace, just like Adolf Hitler did in World War II, without firing a shot, conquering nations through peace treaty. We know that the first seal represents peace because the second seal says that there were peace removed from the earth. Notice here in verse 4, that fiery red horse is to take peace from the earth, which shows you that the first seal, the white horse, represents a pseudo-peace. So this certainly, I believe, is not Christ here depicted. He comes on a white horse from heaven. This is an individual who opposes Christ. This is the Antichrist. And this matches the beginning of the tribulation, by the way, the first sealed judgment, which occurs. And this shows you that the sealed judgments begin at the beginning of the 7 years. So the sealed judgments begin right at the beginning of the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for a day will not come unless there is what? A departure, and then the man of sin is revealed. As we said before, the revelation of the man of sin, I believe, will be with the signing of that peace treaty. Next, in the first half of the tribulation period, Antichrist will be controlled by a false religious system. And this is the woman depicted in the book of Revelation. There will be false religion will exercise some degree of control over the Antichrist. Revelation 17, 3 and 4. We won't look at that text, but there we have the woman riding the beast. And there's a connection. I think it's a mutual agreement. Just like politicians use individuals, and you know they think they're using them and vice versa, but it's a mutual agreement. And I think that will play into his hand, using religion for him rising to power. He's going to allow religion to control him, this religious system, until he's done with it, and then he's going to destroy this religious system. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist and the Ten Kings will destroy religious Babylon in Revelation 17, 16. The Antichrist will then replace that false religious system with his own blasphemous system. He'll set up an idol of himself in the temple and demand worldwide worship. So, we have even a movement toward one world church, you know, the movement of bringing religions together. Shouldn't we all just, you know, forget about our disagreements, doctrine doesn't matter, let's just come together. Well, this is playing into hand to this one world religious system. And see, when we know prophecy, we know what to avoid today. That's why it's relevant to study prophecy. You say, well, that's going to happen there. What does that have to do with us today? It has a lot, so we'll be discerning. When we see certain movements that look good, we can point out, that's not good. One world government, that's not good. One world religion, that's not good. So we could easily identify false doctrine by seeing how that is judged in the tribulation. Now, during the first half of the tribulation, he rules over the revived Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. By the way, the sea in the Bible represents Gentile nations. I believe Antichrist will be a Gentile instead of a Jew. And there's argument. The argument for that would also be this same period of time is called the second half, at least, of the tribulation. Well, actually, the entire 7 years is called the times of the Gentiles. And so Gentiles are controlling Jerusalem, including Antichrist, until the return of Christ. So Antichrist will be a Gentile. I think there's a good argument for that. So this beast is rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Again, that confederation of 10 nations, and on his head 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now, before the midpoint of the tribulation, there'll be an attack on the nation of Israel. And some scholars say, okay, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog, Magog, when will this occur? Well, it will occur, according to Ezekiel, when Israel is dwelling with unwalled villages. What would make Israel let down their national defenses. What would do that? False peace, offer peace, exactly. And that seems to make sense that wherever you place that battle, the only period of time that really fits is in the first half of the tribulation period. And also, I think the destroying of these other nations by God directly, including Russia, will pave the way for Antichrist's worldwide career. So I think this battle sets them up to take charge of all the nations. When you get rid of all these nations that are a threat to his worldwide reign, and their power is diminished, then he can easily come to power over all the world at that point. So I think this key battle is preparatory to his worldwide leadership. So before the middle of the tribulation period, Gog and his allies invade Israel, and God will decimate them, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Daniel 11, 40 through 45 shows the results after that decimation. Now, again, we don't have time to get into this. I could teach a whole lesson on this passage alone in Ezekiel. That's not our purpose here. But I just want to quickly point out these various countries depicted. Rosh represents modern-day Russia. Magog includes the former Soviet republics of Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan, and even more, probably in parts of modern Afghanistan, interestingly enough. Meshek and Tubal represents the areas around the Black and Caspian Seas, modern-day Turkey, Persia, Iran, and then Ethiopia, modern-day Sudan, Put, modern-day Libya, Gomar, modern-day Turkey, Beth Togomara, which probably refers also to modern-day Turkey. So when you look on a map of these various nations, you see here, now this map is cut off here, but further to the east we have Afghanistan here, or Magog, Rosh, Russia, to the north, then Togarma, Meshek, Tubal, Gomer, all Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and we have Libya, which is Put here, and Ethiopia there. So these nations here will come against the nation of Israel. Now, let's take a look at the passage Daniel 11, verse 40. Daniel 11, 40. After God defeats Gog and Magog, Antichrist loots some of those same countries. And verse 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And notice Antichrist does not go uncontested in his reign, but he will enter into the glorious land, the land of Israel. Verse 41, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Now what's interesting is Edom is out of his grasp. Why is that? That's where the Jews flee. The Jews flee to the area of Petra, which is located in what would be old Edom, land of Edom, south of Israel. And I think that's one of the reasons why Antichrist cannot touch the land of Edom. These are all territories on the other side of the Jordan River that will escape his control. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And he's going to stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. So he probably uses that as a material base for his kingdom, looting these countries that God already overthrew in Ezekiel 38. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall fall at his heel. There'll be news from the north that will trouble him. He will go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. And then he'll go back to the land of Israel and plant his place of administration there between the two seas. That means the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The land of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was between the two seas. And the glorious holy mountain, that would be the temple area there in Jerusalem. But he will come to his end and no one will help him, because the Lord Jesus Christ will himself defeat him at the second coming. So that battle, I think, is the catalyst to set up anti. There's a couple other catalysts, by the way. His assassination, which will cause the world to wonder after them and give worship to the beast. I think those two things will be catalysts for his worldwide reign, will promote him to worldwide prominence. Now, at the midpoint, he is assassinated. Somewhere near the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist receives a mortal wound, possibly by assassination. We see this beast with one of the heads wounded, and Larkin depicts it here with it bleeding and wounded. And this is a mortal wound here. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So he recovered from this deadly wound. This was a fatal wound, by the way. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 12 and 14. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Whose deadly wound was healed. And then in Revelation 13, verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword. Now it shows that that wound is fatal. And then what? Lived. Lived. Came back to life. So we have the death of the beast and a resurrection. Now this brings up a problem. Does Satan have the power to raise someone from the dead? And after further study, I think no is the answer. I think only God holds that power. But I think God is the one that raises him from the dead and permits this as a form of judgment and deception. I think that's the solution, because it's clear in the text. We have the same words used in Revelation 5 of the lamb that was slain, by the way. In Revelation 5, we had the same Greek word, the lamb was slain, and then we had the beast slain, and therefore it was a literal death. It wasn't kind of a fake thing. It's kind of like, well, it's deception, trickery. He looked like he was dead. He really wasn't. I think it was a genuine death, because later on it says the beast comes out of the abyss. And the abyss is the place where Satan resides. He's, of course, loose now, but normally we think of the angelic realm associated with the abyss, demonic realm associated with the abyss, put it that way. So apparently, after Antichrist's death, he comes back to life now indwelt and possessed by Satan. Remember, Satan's kicked out at the midpoint at the same time as well. Satan will be booted out of his access to heaven, which, by the way, shows you, even in Job's case, he still has access to the throne, God's presence. He doesn't reside there. He's a principality of the air, but he visits heaven to accuse believers. But the accuser of the blood will be thrown down to the earth, and then he'll indwell the Antichrist and go after Israel. So his deadly wound is healed. And there was an article by Harris that dealt with, I read today, was this literally a real death and resurrection? The answer is yes, I believe it is. But I think God is the one who raises him and allows that to deceive the world. Revelation 17, verse 8 also depicts that death and resurrection. Revelation 17, verse 8. Notice also what he adds here. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the what? The abyss. So it shows you that he dies. He goes down to the spirit realm, the demonic realm, and then comes back to life, probably controlled by Satan, possessed by Satan, certainly demonic control at that point. Okay. So at that point, Satan indwells Christ. You can reference Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 13, verses 2 through 5, and Revelation 17, verse 8. The Antichrist is miraculously raised from the dead to the amazement of the entire world. Revelation 13, 3, 12, and 14. Who's like the beast? Who can touch this guy? That's what they're wondering. You kill him, he's going to raise one back up to life. And so I think the world's afraid of this guy. Think about it. Well, you think, why would the world leaders give over their thrones, and these 10 leaders give over their throne to the throne of the beast? I think after the midpoint, when he comes back to life, people are so afraid. And that's when he demands worship as God. So we have in the Bible what's called the Satanic Trinity. Satan is a great imitator. We have the dragon, which was Satan. Antichrist is not Satan. Understand that. Antichrist is a human being that's controlled by Satan. Now, the question was asked, did Antichrist have a supernatural birth? No, I don't think he imitates the virgin birth. You hear what that horror movie my sister watched, I didn't watch, about a spawn of Satan or Satan, some of that kind of nonsense. But I think he'll be born just like any other human being, a natural birth. But he will still be like any other evil leader, like Hitler was. Certainly demonic. I think Hitler was certainly demonically possessed. There's no doubt. By the way, Germany, it was common in the German Reich for many of the officers to conduct seances, contacting the spirit world. So there's demon influence, certainly, to kill all those Jews without any guilt at all. The person's under demonic influence. So Satan will be an ordinary man, but he will be indwelt by Satan. Now we have the one who promotes Satan, which represents the anti-Holy Spirit, the false prophet. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not here to promote himself, but to promote Christ. So in the same manner, by miracles, the false prophet will promote the worship of the beast. Worship of the beast. So we have the Satanic Trinity. Now, what happens in the middle? The Bible is clear in Daniel 9:27. This peace treaty and agreement is broken. That 7-year peace treaty is broken. Antichrist goes into the temple and desecrates the temple. We call this the abomination of desolation. That holy sacred place, he desecrates by setting up an image or an idol of himself in the most holy place and demands worldwide worship. Many passages dealing with that, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:36 and 37, Matthew 24:15 through 21, and Revelation 13:5 through 7. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus alludes to this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. So, it's very clear. He's referring back to that passage in Daniel 9. When you see this standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then those in Judea around the media area are to take off and not only go back to their house when they hear the news to pack their bags. For then there will be what? Verse 21, great tribulation. So the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation, the most intensive period in the world's history. Intensified, the worst of times. It will be unparalleled. He says, such has not been since the beginning of the world, unto this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were cut off, ended at the 3.5 years, no person will be left alive on planet Earth. Think about that. But for Israel, the elect's sake, I think it refers to Israel, those days will be cut off. God preserves his people because of his promises. But we have here the desecration of the temple. He will set up an idol of himself demanding worship. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 13, verse 7. It was granted to make him to make war with the saints. Notice permission. See, just like in Job's case, Satan cannot touch you, believer, unless God permits it. And even in 1 John, he cannot touch our salvation. The wicked one touches us not. I think there was an old series called the Untouchables. We're untouchable as far as our security. Now, Satan can certainly devour us and attack us if we don't put on the armor. So don't get us wrong. It's not like there's no threat. but he cannot touch our salvation. And he cannot touch you unless God permits it. And notice, it was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Many saints, these are not church age believers. These are believers in the tribulation period. We got to make that distinction. These die, many, under the regime of the Antichrist. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The whole world. He rules over the whole world at this point. And who will worship him? The earth dwellers. All who dwell on the earth. Now we have a Greek word here. Katakeo. It means to dwell down. And that literally means these people are not believers. Their focus is on this world below. We sing a hymn, "This world is not our home." See, our citizenship is in heaven, but these are the earth dwellers. These are not simply people that live on planet earth. That word "dwell down" means these are unbelievers. It's a technical term in the book of Revelation for unsaved people. The earth dwellers. Those are the ones who will worship Antichrist. These are the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life, and they will be deceived by the Antichrist. So only the unsaved will receive the mark. Now, someone asked a question about, well, is it possible for a Christian at that time to receive a mark? Answer it, or if a person's generally born again, the answer is no. It won't happen because the Bible makes it very clear that everyone receives that mark burns in the lake of fire forever. The Bible is very clear. All those who receive that mark, so the only unbelievers will receive the mark. The deception will be so great that there'll be a clear-cut choice. There'll be a clear-cut choice. Keep in mind, during that time, there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists spreading the gospel. We'll have two witnesses. If they minister in the second half, we have, during the entire 7 years, a witness every single day of the truth. And so these people will hear the truth, but they'll reject it. They'll buy into the lie. And so they'll take that mark willingly. It won't be someone who's kidnapped or hoodwinked or anything like that. Ooh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. They'll make that clear-cut choice and worship the beast.
But the angels share the gospel also?
Well, there's an angel that preaches the everlasting gospel. I don't think that's a good news of God's salvation. I think that's a message of judgment. Yeah, gospel, that word, you know, I think that's a message. It doesn't say anything in that context about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply is a message of judgment that the angels will proclaim. So I don't think that includes the gospel. So Antichrist will desecrate the temple by setting up an image of himself demanding worldwide worship at the midpoint. He will persecute the Jews. He will issue a pogrom against the nation of Israel. He'll try to attack the Jews and wipe them out. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and invades the land. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:40 and 41. He will consolidate his power, as we saw in Daniel 11, by plundering Egypt, Sudan, and Libya. While in North Africa, he hears of disturbing news of insurrection in Israel. He turns there in Daniel 11:44. During this time, he will be violently killed, and then eventually he'll raise from the dead and gain world control, Revelation 13, verses 7, 16, and 17. Now, at that point, he'll be worshipped as God for 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verses 4 and 8. He will speak blasphemies against God, and those in heaven, by the way, believers. Revelation 13, 6. He will be supported or promoted by the second beast, who will lead the world in worship of him. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. And then he will require all to receive his mark to buy and sell. Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, further down the chapter. And notice here, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, no matter what your social status is, there's the universal demand to receive this mark. to receive a mark. Now, the word mark is an interesting word. It means sort of similar to a tattoo. It's a visible impression that is visible. So some people in the past saying, well, it's a secret thing, no one can see underneath the skin and all that. Well, I could say it could be a tattoo with a tracking device. I would say both. I think that would probably include a tracking device somehow. It's interesting, our country wants to put GPSs in all the vehicles so they can track us, you know, so we can pay tax on mileage. And they want to, believe me, they want to track you. They want to track your every movement to control you. And, you know, now they're setting up, I've heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but they want to impose upon businesses saying that if you don't have, you're not vaccinated, you can't go into that business, and you have to have, you know, proof that you've been vaccinated. So it's we're moving in that direction, by the way. Universal tracking, can't buy or sell unless, you know, you're identified. So, but one thing we need to realize, that this system will not be fully implemented until the midpoint of the tribulation. Understand that. Obviously, it'll be raptured, but we see the stage being prepared for this. That's what we see right now. We see the technology in place. We see the stage being prepared. We see the mindset in the way of tracking and reducing your freedom. So we see here, certainly, the demand of everyone having a mark. And verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their forehead, that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now there's been a lot of speculation. What is a 666? And they said, well, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan, that's 666, you know, that he was the Antichrist, and then other people, and maybe it's JFK because he was assassinated and came back to life. These are people in the past. Antichrist is a future individual, first and foremost. Secondly, the rapture will occur before this begins. So he won't be any past historical figure. And the six is one short of seven. The Bible uses perfection. So it's a nature of imperfection, a man. That's part of, I think, the understanding of six. But it will be an identifier of that particular individual when he arises to power. So people will be able to figure out, hey, this guy's name adds up to 666. So in the tribulation, people will recognize this guy for who he is if they believe the scripture. So God has a way of showing, hey, this is the way you can identify him. And therefore, we won't get into further the 666 and all that, but Antichrist does not go without judgment, even in the second half of the tribulation. We think he's going to be judged by Christ, and he will at the second coming, but there's going to be bold judgments poured out upon the throne of the beast, including darkness in Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. Let's take a look at this bold judgment in the scripture. Revelation 16, verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Where were the sores from? The heat and the prior judgment. So they're still suffering from the consequences of the prior judgment. Did they turn to the Lord? They blasphemed him and did not repent of their deeds. See the hardness of the heart there. So judgment is upon even the kingdom of the beast. God will judge him. And then the sixth bold judgment, which prepares the way for the campaign of Armageddon, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. We have three frog demons coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So it shows you that they're controlled by demonic forces. And demons will go out throughout the world and propagate a satanic message to the various leaders of the world, so they'll come together and attack the nation of Israel. This will be by demonic deception. and they'll perform miracles along the way. Verse 14, they are the spirit of demons performing signs, which goes to the kings of the earth and the whole world to do what? Gather them to the great battle of God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon, or campaign of Armageddon. Now, Arnold Fruitenbaum has done an excellent job in describing the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon. The word battle means a campaign, a series of wars, not just one battle, but a series of conflicts. And I'll just read these. We've gone over these before. But there'll be a gathering of the armies of the Antichrist in a staging area at the Valley of Megiddo. This is simply a staging area. So the armies will be staged here. This is a valley that has experienced all the way through Israel's history. Many battles occurred in the Megiddo Valley. Then there'll be the destruction of Babylon. And number two, as we see in Revelation chapter 18, we see the armies of the Antichrist at Bozra. And they apparently go after the Jews that are safe there, but God will protect them. By the way, that's what Jesus told in Matthew 25. He says, if someone says that Christ is in the desert, don't listen to him. He's speaking to the Jews that flee to Petra, and he's saying that someone comes and say, hey, come on out of your safe, secure hiding place. Don't believe them, because when Christ comes, it'll be visible to all. It'll be like lightning flashing from east to west. It'll be clearly visible. So the armies of the Antichrist will probably try to lead these Jews out to kill them, but they will be defeated. Israel will then come to faith in Christ, and we know that Christ returns from Bozra in Isaiah 63. So we have the second coming of Christ literally from Bozra, the area of Edom. Then the fighting will end at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is the blood coming up the horses' bridles in the valley around Jerusalem. And then we have a victory ascent on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus left the Mount of Olives. He will come back. And in Zechariah 14, that mountain will be split in two. An escape route for the Jews will be provided for. And then Christ will eventually set up his kingdom. So the eight stages of Armageddon will occur. Then we have at the end of the tribulation, Antichrist will fight against Christ and his armies. That's why Psalm chapter 2 says, the kings imagine a vain thing, coming against his anointed one. So Psalm chapter 2 describes what will occur here in Revelation 19. And the Lord sits up in heaven, he does what? Laughs. Huh. Antichrist thinking he can defeat me or my son, you know, and the sword, just, he speaks the word. I think the spoken word will be judgment. But we notice, though, that he is captured alive, though, because the beast and false prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So he will be captured. Other enemies against Israel will be physically killed in Revelation 19. Let's look at Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the beast was captured. Notice, captured. So he's taken a prisoner of war. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, how is it possible for them to be cast alive? They have already their resurrected bodies. See how this fits their literal resurrection. All the unsaved dead will be resurrected, by the way, in order to be thrown to the lake of fire. They will have a resurrected body conducive for eternal punishment, whereas we will have a resurrected body conducive toward enjoyment of eternal life forever. See? So the unsaved dead will be resurrected, but these will have their resurrected bodies early because they will be first two occupants of the lake of fire. They will be cast physically alive, already having their resurrected bodies, which, by the way, brings up the false prophet. We hear about the beast assassination. I think we have a hint here of the Antichrist raising from the dead the false prophet. Now, I know we have a lot of scripture in there, but I think by implication, he dies as well, and he receives a resurrected body. Now, let's take a look at, finally, the judgment at the casting the lake of fire, eventually in Revelation 20, verse 10. So let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Even after the thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth, the beast and false prophet are still there. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Where's the devil cast during the millennial kingdom? Into the abyss, which is separate from the lake of fire. So Satan's cast and bound in the abyss, but he is eventually taken out of there and cast along with the beast and false prophet. So we have the satanic trinity now in the lake of fire. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Have they burnt up? No, this refutes annihilationism. They're still there. They haven't ceased to exist. Hell is eternal. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't see how you can get around that. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he will be defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Revelation 20, 10. And then Daniel 7, 11 through 14. Daniel 7, 26. Daniel 8, 25. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 11, 45. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thess 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The Thessalonian believers were troubled because they were experiencing persecution. Some told them that they were in the day of the Lord because saints are persecuted in the tribulation. But they're church age believers. They don't belong to the night. But he says, rest from your tormentors because God's going to judge. God's going to judge the unbelievers. And at the second coming, he will return and with his mighty angels in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's obeying the gospel? Believing. It's not salvation by works. A lot of people say obeying the gospel, that means being baptized. That means making a commitment to Christ. That means making Christ Lord. No, it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't do that. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. They'll be separated from God. They don't want God in their life now. God says, I'll give you a wish. You won't be with me forever. Think about that. People don't want God now in their life. Unbelievers, these individuals will be separated from God forever. And that would be part of hell, away from the presence of God. And it's, notice, from the glory of his power. I think when you read the New Jerusalem about the glory, Shekinah glory that lights up the city, they'll be in darkness. They'll be in judgment forever and ever. So, finally, the Lord will come in his second coming and take vengeance on those unbelievers. The Antichrist will certainly be defeated, captured alive, and thrown into the lake of fire, and he will be there forever and ever. A couple more things here. Then finally, his kingdom will be handed over to God. Daniel 7, 27. Daniel 7, 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. That's very important. That's not in heaven. That's on the earth. And where were the other kingdoms, by the way? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, revived Rome on the earth. So this is not some kind of mystical spiritual kingdom that's kind of in your heart or in heaven. This is a literal kingdom on the earth. His kingdom will be handed over to another little earthly kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the greatness and the kingdom, dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. some of the same ones who were persecuted. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all nations or dominions shall serve and obey him. And Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. By the way, notice this phrase, Son of Man. This is used in Matthew 24 and 25, including in that section when it says there are two in the field, one taken, the other left. He mentions that phrase, Son of Man. That's not the rapture, that's the second coming, taken from the book of Daniel. Rapture wasn't even heard of it in the Old Testament. That's a church age truth. That's a mystery doctrine. And that's why it ends a church age. But the second coming was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Son of Man will come, coming with the clouds of heaven. He appears before the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and then he was granted a kingdom. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now we see that in the for 3.5 years under the Antichrist, but here, notice how long his kingdom is. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. As Luther says, his kingdom is forever, forever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the prophetic word which brings us great comfort, Lord. Great comfort knowing that your plan is moving forward, and one day a righteous earthly king will come. He will come and rule forever. But first of all, there'll be a wicked, evil world leader that will appear on the scene. But we thank you, Lord, that you're holding him back. You're holding his appearance back through the believer in the church age. And after we're raptured, then he will make his appearance. And Father, as bad as it gets, we certainly see, though, that we still have hope, because you will take us out of this earth before this horrible period of time. And we thank you, Lord, that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So bring peace and comfort to our souls. Help us to be aware of the trends of our time and realize what you view as evil, and understand these things more clearly. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions?